Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your personal Bible, and I'll begin, as I always begin, by citing and then reading for you the main passages that we're going to use for this proclamation of the gospel today. There are two what we call pillar passages for this Bible study. The first one, here they are. The first one is in the Psalms. It's Psalm 95, 7b through 11. I'll say that again. Psalm 95, 7b, verse 7b, second half of verse 7 through 11. In our second pillar passage, our main scripture for this Bible study today is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. Let me begin by reading Psalm 95, 7b through 11. Give you a moment to find it if you have a Bible in front of you. The 95th Psalm, and I'm going to pick up, actually it's in the last line of verse 7. And this will sound familiar to you, especially after I read Hebrews chapter 4. Okay. So Psalm 95, picking up in the last line of verse 7. God's word says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.'" Verse 11 now. "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Now I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And you'll hear some echoes of Psalm 95 in this passage. So picking up in verse 1 of Hebrews 4. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Verse 6 now. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Verse 8 now. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Well, there you are, saints. Just about anywhere we go in the book of Hebrews, we find a challenging passage to interpret and to understand. So, and chapter 4 is a notoriously difficult passage, so we're going to take a crack at it by God's grace in this study today. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we cry out to you whenever we open your word, your scripture. We're fully aware that we need your illumination. We need your Holy Spirit, Father God, again, to interpret and give us a proper understanding of your word. We don't want this to be the dead letter of the law. We don't want to try to fathom it ourselves. We just ask, Father, out of your abundant grace, that again, you'd anoint us with your Spirit and give us understanding and wisdom to help us not only understand, not only interpret this passage we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter 4 correctly, properly, biblically, that is, but also to apply it to our lives as well. You promised to do this. We're your people. So accomplish your good purpose in these dear believers and in myself again today. And we'll give you the praise and honor for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, I'm going to share with you the broader context of this passage here in chapter 4 of Hebrews in just a moment. But I want to begin in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. I just read for you Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11, this passage. And I want to begin in the first verse of this passage. And in fact, saints, in this study, I want to go verse by verse through this challenging, profound passage, so that hopefully everyone can understand this section of Hebrews and be blessed by its gospel message. Okay, so let's begin in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. If you have a Bible in front of you, if you don't, if you're somewhere where you're unable to have a Bible, then don't worry, I'll read these verses for you. I think you'll be able to keep up. Actually, saints, this is the best place to start here in verse 1, because the author of Hebrews states the main theme of this passage right here in verse 1. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Verse 1 is actually a thesis statement of the main theme of this difficult passage. Let me read verse 1 for you again. Hebrews 4, verse 1, God's word says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Saints, the main point of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the passage we're considering this study, the main point is this: that God's promise of entering his rest still remains today. The promise of entering God's rest wasn't just for Israel in the wilderness. The promise still remains today. And as the author of Hebrews says here in verse 1, we should fear not reaching this promised rest. So, why would the author of Hebrews need to establish this point? that the promise of entering God's rest still remains today? Well, because, now here's the context I promised you. Here's the broader context I promised you. Because beginning back in chapter 3, verse 7, beginning in the previous chapter in verse 7, the author of Hebrews has used a portion of Psalm 95 to talk about God's rest. And Psalm 95 describes the first generation of Israel failing to enter God's rest in Canaan due to their disobedience. And the author of Hebrews is using this portion of Psalm 95 to exhort these new covenant believers that he's writing to. He's exhorting them to enter God's rest. So he wants to establish that the promise of entering God's rest still remains today. That it wasn't just a promise for Israel in their wilderness trek. Even though this is the subject of Psalm 95 that he's using to make his point. Follow that? So, the next question that arises is this. What form does this promise of entering God's rest take if it still stands today? Because with the first generation of Israel, the promise of rest took the form of a promise of entering and taking possession of the land of Canaan, which was the promised land for Israel. So what form does this promise of entering God's rest take today in this new covenant era? The promise still stands today. That's what the author of Hebrews says in verse 1. So what form does this promise of entering God's rest take in this new covenant era? Well, saints, in verse 2, very next verse, the author of Hebrews answers this important question. So I'll now read verse 2 for you. Verse 2 says, listen, for good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Saints, the author of Hebrews is saying in this verse, in verse 2, that the promise of entering God's rest comes to us in this new covenant era. Promise of entering God's rest comes to us when the gospel is proclaimed. This is what he's saying in verse 2. The promise of entering God's rest still stands today, verse 1. And it comes to us today with the proclamation of the gospel, verse 2. The first phrase of verse 2 says, it says, for good news came to us. And the Greek word translated good news here is euangelizo, which is the New Testament word for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, we can be certain we're on the right track because what I just said about verse 2 is confirmed in verse 3. So let me read verse 3 for you now. I'll just read the first phrase to begin with. The first phrase of verse 3 says, here it is, for we who have believed enter that rest. There it is, saints. So we're on the right track. We're kind of following the line of thought of this author of Hebrews, whoever he was. Okay. So, what do we have so far? Well, verse 1, the promise of entering God's rest still stands today. And, verse 2, this promise comes to us with the proclamation of the gospel. And, verse 3a, we enter God's rest when we believe the gospel. That's what he's saying. You follow that? Now, I think you know this, saints, but in chapter 13 of this book of Hebrews, in verse 22, so chapter 13, verse 22, the author of Hebrews, at the end of this sermon letter, he calls this sermon letter, book, he calls it an exhortation. An exhortation. That's the author of Hebrews, his own description of this sermon letter book we call Hebrews. It's an exhortation, Hebrews 13, verse 22. So, and it is an exhortation. Author of Hebrews is exhorting these believers. This is an exhortation. The author wants these believers he's writing to use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. The author of Hebrews wants these believers he's writing to, quote, examine themselves to see whether they are authentically in the faith. That's a phrase from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So this is why, saints, in the middle of verse 3, the author of Hebrews quotes a portion of Psalm 95. Middle of verse 3. Author of Hebrews quotes a portion of Psalm 95, where God said about the people of Israel, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See, saints, the author of Hebrews is very concerned that there are professing believers in this church that he is writing to who are not authentically saved believers. In fact, apparently, some of these professing believers in this church were turning back to the old covenant forms of worship. Perhaps to avoid persecution, which Christians at this time in the Roman Empire faced. So Christians in the Roman Empire at this time, in the mid-first century, faced some persecutions. But Jews did not face the same persecutions from the Romans. So it would have been much safer to practice the old covenant forms of worship instead of the distinctively Christian new covenant forms of worship. In any case, some of the professing believers in this church that the author of Hebrews was writing to were apparently turning back to these old covenant forms of worship. The book of Hebrews contains some of the most stern exhortations in the entire New Testament. In fact, remember, up in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, the author of Hebrews tells these believers that they should fear not entering God's rest. This possibility of not entering God's rest should instill the fear of God in these believers, and in all believers, as a matter of fact. But saints, look at the last phrase of verse 3 now. The last phrase. I'll read it for you. This last phrase, verse 3, says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Although his... What does that have to do with anything that we've read up to this point? Okay. Well, let me explain. Saints, the author of Hebrews is using a particular way of studying and presenting the scriptures. It's a Jewish way of studying and teaching the scriptures. There's a name for it. It's called homiletical midrash. It's kind of a technical name. Homiletical midrash. And it involves, here's how it's practiced. It involves taking key phrases from a portion of Scripture and then expounding upon each of the key phrases. And this is what this is how the author of Hebrews is studying these Old Testament passages in his sermon letter, in his exhortation here. In fact, this last phrase of verse 3 is his commentary on the portion of Psalm 95 that he's just quoted here in verse 3. Here's that line again from Psalm 95. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here's his commentary. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Okay. So here in the last phrase of verse 3, the author of Hebrews is commenting on just the last two words of what he's just quoted. His commentary is just on the last two words, the words, my rest. So God in Psalm 95 calls the rest, my rest. Referring to the rest that God experienced after completing his creation of the world. The author of Hebrews comments on this. His commentary is the last phrase of verse 3. He says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now let me add this to our little outline of what we've covered up to this point. With this point added, here's what we have now. Here's a summary. This rest that he's talking about is a rest that still stands today. Verse 1. And the promise of this rest comes to us today with the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 2. And we enter into this rest today when we believe in the gospel, verse 3a. And in verse 3b, the author of Hebrews now adds this. This rest is also connected to the rest that God experienced and enjoyed after completing his creation of the world. That's what he's saying. You follow that? So, we know this is the case because look at verse 4. The author of Hebrews in verse 4 says this, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now this, of course, is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Now, saints, I hope you were able to listen to the midweek Bible study this week. Because in that study, we considered chapter 1 of Genesis and also the first three verses of chapter 2. So in a little part of that midweek study, we talked about God's rest. And I made the point in that midweek study, saints, that this resting of God described in Genesis 2:2 was not God relaxing and renewing himself after 6 days of creation work. Rather, God's rest described in Genesis 2:2 is a royal resting. That's what it's called sometimes, a royal resting. God's rest in Genesis 2:2 describes the Creator King assuming his position as sovereign ruler over his newly created cosmic kingdom. Saints, the main idea of God's Sabbath rest is the enthronement of God. It has other implications, but the main idea underlying God's Sabbath rest is the enthronement of God. It's a very, very important truth to understand. So when God's creation was complete, God was enthroned in the upper register. That is, he assumed his position as sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. And saints, this is the main meaning of God resting on the seventh day, there in Genesis 2:2. And saints, I also pointed out to you in that midweek study, I hope you got to listen to it, I also pointed out to you that the rest that God promises believers, the rest that God promises us, saints, has its final form in the new heavens, the new earth. It's a royal enthronement promised by God to all believers, which will be fulfilled in the eschaton, in the new heavens, new earth. Listen to this distinction, saints, because the author of Hebrews is making this distinction in this passage, in Hebrews 4. Listen to this distinction. We enter God's rest the instant we believe in Christ and are saved. Verse 3 here in Hebrews 4 says that. We enter God's rest the instant we believe in Christ and are saved. But God's rest will be consummated in our lives, it will be completed in our lives at the end of time when we receive our royal enthronement. That is, when we begin reigning with Christ as his vice regents in the new heavens, new earth. And as I pointed out to you in that midweek study, this will be the fulfillment of God's original intention for his crowning creation, man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says that God created man to have dominion over the earth. In that study, in that midweek study, I also quoted that mind-boggling promise of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21, where Jesus promises this. Revelation 3, verse 21. Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And remember, saints, all these conquering promises in Revelation chapters 1 and 2, all these promises will be fulfilled in the lives of all believers. Because all believers are conquerors. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says that. 1 John 5, 4. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Or conquers, literally the same word as is translated conquers in Revelation 2 and 3. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes or conquers the world." And this is the victory that conquers the world, our faith, 1 John 5, 4. In addition, saints, two chapters back, From this passage we're studying here in Hebrews, so in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews refers to God's original plan for man. I also mentioned this in the midweek study. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, Hebrews 2:8, the author of Hebrews, referring to man, says, quote, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he, God, left nothing outside his control." But then the author of Hebrews says, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Again, that's Hebrews 2, verse 8. Reason we don't see everything in subjection to God's people yet, saints, is because God's people haven't reached the consummation of our rest yet. That will only come at the end of time, with Christ's second coming and the inauguration of the new heavens and new earth. So again, in Hebrews 2:8, the author of Hebrews says, "Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him, to man. God left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And then the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:9, the very next verse, he goes on to say, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So, Jesus, saints, is presently enthroned in heaven. He was enthroned after his ascension to heaven, after his redemptive accomplishment here on earth. So Jesus is enthroned in heaven, enjoying his full eschatological rest. See, saints, God the Father has attained his rest, his enthronement, Genesis 2:2, after creating the universe. And God the Son has attained his rest, his enthronement, Hebrews 2:9. After accomplishing his redemptive work, Jesus was enthroned. And God's people, God's elect who are saved, have entered into our rest, Hebrews 4:3. We've begun to experience the foretaste of our rest, but the consummation of God's rest for God's people awaits the eschaton. And actually, saints, if you think about it, this is the way that salvation works. God's salvation has both, it has both an already aspect and a not yet aspect. Both. In regard to this subject of God's rest, God's people enter into God's rest the moment we believe and are saved. Hebrews 4, verse 3. But we won't experience and enjoy the consummation of God's rest until the new heavens and new earth. In fact, saints, if you're still there in Hebrews chapter 4, if not, turn back. And look down in verse 11. Now don't worry, we'll come back and finish the other verses. But look down in verse 11 for a moment. I'll read verse 11 for you. Hebrews 4, verse 11. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore strive." Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of obedience. What? Say what? The author of Hebrews has just said up in verse 3 that we who have believed enter that rest. And now he is calling us here in verse 11 to strive to enter that rest. What's up? What's up with this? Well, here's what's up, saints. This is the way that salvation works. God's salvation has both an already, a realized aspect, and a not yet, an eschatological aspect. Sometimes it's explained this way, in this way. With Jesus' redemptive accomplishment on the cross, the veil separating this present age from the age to come, the veil separating this age from the age to come, was rent in two. Mark 15, verse 38. And as a result, if you want to think of it this way, light and life from the age to come has spilled over into this present age. So New Covenant believers now experience foretastes of eschatological life, but not, of course, the fullness of eschatological life. Not yet, anyway. That will come in the eschaton. So, to give you an example, when Jesus called sinners in that famous passage in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus called to sinners, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's Matthew 11, verse 28. When Jesus made this call to sinners, Jesus wasn't promising that those who believed in him would immediately experience the fullness of eschatological rest the instant that they believed. But in promising rest, like he did and like he still does, Jesus was promising that those who believed in him would experience and enjoy foretastes of the peace and power and authority that we will fully and perfectly experience in the new heavens, new earth. Follow that distinction? And also, I need to add, Jesus was also promising, because this is also part of the promise of salvation, that those who believe and are saved will absolutely and necessarily experience full salvation, because God's salvation is eternal salvation. As Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1, verse 6. So all who authentically believe in Christ will, in the new heavens and new earth, experience and enjoy the consummation of God's rest that we are now tasting and experiencing the foregleamings of. Now, saints, while we're looking at verse 11, let me say something else about this verse. In verse 11, God is calling believers, he's calling us to strive to enter God's final eschatological rest. Listen, saints, apathy and aloofness and indifference to the things of God, these are sure signs that a person is unregenerated, that is, unsaved. So the striving that the author of Hebrews is calling believers to here is not, it's not a human-powered striving. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Colossians 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul wonderfully describes the God-empowered striving that the author of Hebrews is referring to here in Hebrews 4, verse 11, when he calls believers to strive to enter God's final eschatological rest. Listen to the Apostle Paul's description of this God-empowered striving. He's saying this about how he himself pursues the ministry that God has given him. Apostle Paul says, again, this is Colossians 1, verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." I love it. Colossians 1:29. All his energy, all God's energy, that he, God, powerfully works within me. That's God-empowered striving, saints. That's a great description of God-inspired striving there in Colossians 1:29, as a matter of fact. And this is how the Christian life works, saints. Everything that God calls his people to do, God equips and empowers us to do. In fact, one of the things that the Apostle Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus is that they will have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to see this. It's one of the things he prays that they would be able to see. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Ephesians 1:19. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. It's Ephesians 1, verse 19. Apostle Paul is praying. That's one of the things he prays, that the believers in Ephesus will have their eyes of their hearts enlightened to be able to see. The Apostle Paul goes on there in Ephesians chapter 1 to describe this power that God directs toward us who believe as being the same power that God used to raise his son Jesus from the dead. See, this is the greatness and magnitude of the power that God makes available for his people in our everyday lives, saints, as we seek to do God's will in our lives. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Everything that God calls his people to do, God equips and empowers us to do, saints. God calls us to do some pretty difficult things, doesn't he? But then he empowers. He empowers us with his great power to do these difficult things that he calls us to do. Okay. Now back to where we were before we jumped ahead to verse 11, okay? Because we're going verse by verse through this passage. Now, saints, remember the first point that the author of Hebrews makes in this section, up in verse 1. It's this point, that the God's promise of entering his rest still stands. Okay, that's why he can call believers to enter God's rest, okay? Because the promise still stands. Now, verse 5 is just a reiteration of the warning from the Psalm 95. They shall not enter my rest. Look at verse 6 now. Verse 6 says, back in Hebrews 4, verse 6 says, since therefore, here it is, it remains. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. So again, this is a reiteration of the first point the author of Hebrews is making in this passage. As he puts it up in verse 1, God's promise of entering his rest still stands. Now he puts it in a similar way here in verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it. See that? And if you look down in verse 9, the author of Hebrews says the same thing. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There it is again. And I'm saying this is the main point of this passage. That God's promise of enter his rest still stands. So God's promise of rest wasn't just for Israel in their wilderness trek, even though the passage the author of Hebrews uses has been citing, Psalm 95, has its immediate reference in Israel in their wilderness trek, okay? But in fact, saints, in verse 7, look at verse 7, in verse 7, the author of Hebrews points out that Psalm 95 itself was composed long after the events it is describing. Okay? Now, in verse 7, the author of Hebrews ascribes Psalm 95 to David. If you turn to Psalm 95, or if you noticed when I read the last part of it for you, there's no superscription to Psalm 95 that tells us who the author was. But since God's word is inspired, we believe that the author of Hebrews is right here in verse 7 when he says that the author of Psalm 95 was in fact David. Okay? But the main point that the author of Hebrews is making in verse 7 is that David's use of this psalm shows us that God's promise of entering his rest was a real promise for David during the time of Israel's theocracy. So it was real for David, because David's the one who wrote Psalm 95. And he was applying it to his contemporaries, himself and his contemporaries. At least 200 years after the events described in Psalm 95. And the author of Hebrews is making the point also in verse 7 that the today in Psalm 95 applies to David's time and our time too, saints, as much as it did to the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings. I'll read verse 7 for you. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. This was applicable to the people of Israel in the wilderness as they were set to enter the promised land, and it's also applicable to us today. Okay, today is now also. Okay, and during David's time, it was applicable. Then the author of Hebrews continues this same point in verse 8. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. There you go. Saints, verse 8 is saying something very, very important. It's saying that the rest that Joshua gave the second generation of Israel by clearing Canaan of all Israel's enemies was not the salvation rest that God offers and gives to believers. Follow that? The rest that Joshua gave to Israel is described in Joshua 23, verse 1. The rest that Joshua gave to Israel is described in Joshua 23, verse 1. Joshua 23, verse 1 says, the Lord gave rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. This is not the salvation rest that God offers and gives to believers. So the author of Hebrews says in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Okay? Now, saints, I have one more important point to share with you, and it's going to take the rest of our time. And I want you to get this, so please listen carefully. Saints, the author of Hebrews, when he chose to use Psalm 95 to exhort this church that he was writing to, the author of Hebrews didn't just arbitrarily choose this psalm. Saints, the author of Hebrews chose Psalm 95 because, please listen, because this psalm describes the particular phase in the Old Covenant era that corresponds to the phase of redemptive history that the author of Hebrews and the church he was writing to were in, and that we are presently still in. The Old Covenant phase that corresponds to these last days that we are presently living in, saints, the Old Covenant phase that corresponds to these last days is Israel's trek through the wilderness to the Promised Land. I've pointed this out before, haven't I? The people of Israel's journey through the wilderness to the Promised Land, this is the particular phase of the first level Old Covenant kingdom that typologically pictures the phase of the second level kingdom that we are presently in these last days. And saints, it's not only the author of Hebrews that makes this redemptive historical connection between Israel's wilderness wanderings and these last days. The Apostle Paul makes this same connection. In fact, you may recall that we recently considered that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. Where the Apostle Paul draws upon the example of Israel in the wilderness wanderings to exhort the believers in Corinth. The apostle is exhorting those believers in Corinth to refrain from the sins Israel fell into on their way to the promised land. The sins of idolatry and sexual immorality and putting God to the test and grumbling and so on. Okay? So the Apostle Paul is doing the same thing as the author of Hebrews does here in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. He's using this particular phase of the first level Old Covenant kingdom, the people of Israel's journey through the wilderness, the promised land, to picture again, well, to exhort, to exhort present day New Covenant believers. And he's doing this because this particular phase of the first level of covenant kingdom typologically pictures the phase of the second level kingdom that we're presently in these last days, saints. Now, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after drawing upon this example of Israel in the wilderness, the Apostle Paul says this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And this is a very significant verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, quote, "Now these things happened to them," happened to Israel in the wilderness, "as an example." I'm going to stop right there. Do you remember, saints, do you remember this word example is the translation of the Greek word tupos, from which we get the English word type. So the Apostle Paul is saying, now these things happen to them as a type. As a type. There it is. Now the rest of the verse. Now these things happen to them as a type, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's a very, very important verse there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Because this verse makes very, very clear the redemptive historical correspondence between Israel's wilderness wanderings and these last days. The phase of the second level kingdom that we New Covenant believers are presently living in. Now, in addition, saints, to give you another example from the New Testament, that amazing vision in Revelation chapter 12 that we've looked at several times already in this series. That vision in Revelation chapter 12 makes this same redemptive historical connection. I pointed this out before, haven't I? Remember that vision in chapter 12? You should by this time maybe have that down, okay? I think we've gone over it five times. Do you remember? I'll refresh your memory. Drawing upon the imagery from Genesis 3:15, the most important verse in the Old Testament, the vision in Revelation chapter 12 symbolically pictures New Covenant believers as the woman. See, in Genesis 3:15, God calls us the offspring of the woman. So, in the vision in Revelation chapter 12, this is shortened to just the woman, okay, instead of the offspring of the woman. So New Covenant believers in that vision, Revelation 12, are referred to as the woman, offspring of the woman. And the woman is pictured in that vision, do you remember, in the wilderness. There it is. In the wilderness being pursued by Satan, the dragon serpent in the vision. But being supernaturally protected and nourished by God. For, do you remember how long? For 1260 days, the vision says, or a time times and a half a time. And both these references mean for the entire period of the last days. It's a wonderful vision in Revelation 12, and it's very accessible. In any case, saints, my point is, it's not just the author of Hebrews that makes this redemptive historical connection between Israel's wilderness wanderings in these last days. This is, in fact, a redemptive historical connection that is made by a consensus of the New Testament authors. Saints, like Israel in the wilderness, we New Covenant believers in these last days were on our way to the promised land. And we're going through the wilderness of this world to get to the promised land. So we're not possessing our land yet, because we're not in the land of our possession yet. That is, we're not in the new heavens and new earth yet. We're on this earth, but it's unredeemed. Has to be redeemed by Jesus when he returns, and then heaven has to descend and unite with the earth to form the heavenized earth. Then we'll take possession of our land. Taking possession of our promised land will occur when our second Joshua appears, when the one who the first Joshua typifies appears, our Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. Saints, we won't take possession of our promised land until Jesus returns to clear and cleanse this earth for us and to usher in the eschaton. I'll just remind you, saints, nowhere in the New Testament is our present age redemptive historically connected to Joshua's conquest of Canaan or to the theocracy of Israel in the Promised Land. This is because Joshua's conquest of Canaan typologically pictures what is going to occur at Jesus' second coming, when Jesus clears and cleanses our promised land for us. And the Old Covenant theocracy of Israel typologically pictures the final state of God's kingdom, when God's people, the elect, are serving and worshiping God's Prince, Jesus, in God's place, the new heavens and the new earth. Saints, Israel's theocracy was the fulfillment of God's first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. So it has to typify the fulfillment of God's second level kingdom. And God's second level kingdom will only be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, when God's people have full possession of God's place, the full and final form of God's place promise, the new heavens and new earth. Now, saints, do you remember our recent midweek Bible study on correct correspondence? That was the title of midweek study, correct correspondence. In that study, we discussed correctly connecting the New Covenant era with the Old Covenant era. Many, many serious mistakes are made in this regard. Now, if you need a refresher, you can check that message out again. I looked it up. It was the midweek study for January 18th. Okay, it's called, again, Correct Correspondence. If you didn't get to listen to that, listen to it. You'll be blessed. So in any case, saints, the author of Hebrews didn't just arbitrarily choose a metaphor from the Old Testament to use to exhort these believers he was writing to. No, 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 no. Israel's wilderness trek, Israel's trek through the wilderness, redemptive historically corresponds to our present redemptive historical era. And this is why the author of Hebrews chose Psalm 95 with its theme of Israel in the wilderness for his exhortation. Okay, quickly look at verses 9 and 10 now. We've really covered these. But back in Hebrews 4, verse 9 and 10, I'll read these two verses for you. Beginning in verse 9. So then there remains, here it is, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Yes, there does. Verse 10. For whoever has entered his rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 10 is very interesting, isn't it? I have a question for you. Is verse 10 describing our present rest in Christ? Or is verse 10 describing our future full and final eschatological rest, which will include our royal enthronement in the new heavens and new earth? Which one? It's a good question, isn't it? Commentators are pretty much divided on it. So maybe both it's describing, okay? Well, we are presently learning to rest from our dead works, aren't we, saints? But the final and perfect rest from our own works will, of course, only come when we're glorified, right? So, that's a good question. I think it's an open question, too. It's one of those, you go either way, or maybe it means both. Okay. Now, saints, I've already explained verse 11 to you. Okay. So, there you are. That's the entirety of the passage. How about that? There's lots here. Now, let me just make a point about verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 here in Hebrews 4 are also technically part of this passage. But to explain these two verses would require me to introduce another theme that the author of Hebrews has weaved into chapters 3 and 4. He introduces this other theme in verse 1 of chapter 3. So I'll wait for another study to explain verses 12 and 13. Because they seem disjointed, don't they? They don't seem to fit, but they do fit. But see, the author of Hebrews, one of the reasons the book of Hebrews is so difficult is because he interweaves themes, and all the themes are profound. And so to sort them out is a challenge. And so I thought about weaving that other theme in, but I thought it would be even more confusing than this message has been anyway. Okay, so decided against it. Okay, well, saints, that's about the size of it. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again. I was tremendously blessed by coming back again and studying this passage. I understand it a little bit better, I think, but I don't fully understand it. So I confess I still struggle with this. But thank you again. It blessed me, ministered to me. You imparted grace to me as I studied it the last couple days. So I pray that this would be also the same for these dear believers. And if there's any confusion that they might feel free to call me or text me or, again, show up at our adult Sunday school class. Now, tomorrow we're dividing up between the men and the women. Barb's teaching in Fellowship Hall, and I'll be teaching the sanctuary. But 3 of the 4 weeks of the month, sometimes more, depending on Barb's availability, I'm teaching the adult Sunday school. And I begin by asking if there are any questions. So bring your questions if you're wondering about something or if you're confused, and see if we can help you out, okay? Thank you again, Father God, for these dear saints. I love them so much. You love them a million times more. Love them so much that you sent your dear son to live and die for them, to give us eternal life, Father God. And just this salvation is such a big subject, such a huge subject. And we'll be learning about it for all of eternity and giving you glory for it. So, thank you again for your presence with us. The honor, power, glory is all yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.